This is a beginning of many series as we normally focus on the incarnation of the Son of God at this time of year. And you notice, or would have noticed in your bulletins, that the title of the message is The Gospel of Eden, in the Garden of Eden. That the very first time the gospel is mentioned is right away after the fall, or immediately after the fall of man. And the focus in particular is on verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So begins the season and series on the birth of Christ, otherwise known as Christmas, or the incarnation, the bodily taking of the Son of God, God becoming man. Don't let that expression lose its miraculousness, if you will. For God to become man underlines a very serious situation, doesn't it? It should. Why would God become man? It wasn't merely to showcase His power and His wisdom. God doesn't do anything merely to dazzle a person. It's all planned for His glory and for particular purpose. Why would God descend to perform such a miracle of gigantic proportions? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Why do people enter burning buildings? That shows you there's a serious situation. If a person, a man or a woman, will run into a building engulfed by flames, well, the obvious answer is it is a serious situation. They want to save a life. Why do medics dive into war zones? Why do police officers stand in harm's way and run into a mall when someone is shooting up the place? They're wanting to save lives and to secure the safety of the public. When God's intelligent, innocent creatures fell into sin, immediately the anger of the Almighty was aroused. The Lord Jesus tells us that when the angels fell, or one-third of them fell, a prison was built immediately, or shortly thereafter. The Lord says the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Why do we build prisons? Because criminals emerge, because people murder and assault and steal and maim and harm. God built a prison because a serious situation arose, and God is a God of justice and a God who hates sin. He's a good God. That's what the name God in English comes from, the root good. He made us image bearers. And if I would read Genesis 1 and 2, think about the fact that God gave us a creation to enjoy. He gave us religion right off the bat. We're made in His image. We relate to Him. We worship Him. He gave us the Sabbath day, which indicates that the original institution of religion was right away at creation. He gave us industry and skill. He put the man in the garden to till it, to keep it, to guard it. He then gave man a wife, and we have the third institution at creation, marriage and the family. So you have the church, you have the society, and you have the family right there early in Genesis. God is a good God. We were made to adore Him and to obey Him, to worship Him. God gave us, and I say us because all of us were in Adam, He gave us a simple test or probation. Very simple test of our obedience. I give you all of the trees and all of the good things in this garden, but one tree you are not to eat from. Now, was Eve adding to Scriptures? There are some that say that she added to the Scripture when she said, and we are not to eat, not only to eat, but touch it. And the people have argued for centuries over whether that was originally said to Eve. And I don't doubt that. If you don't touch the tree, you won't eat from it. Although some say, well, how would he have been able to tend to the tree if he couldn't touch it? Well, you see the different dilemmas involved there. But certainly, it was just a simple test of their obedience, of their love for the Lord, trusting in Him. Whether they argued, whether you think that fruit's poisonous, I think their conclusion was it's not poisonous. It's like another tree nearby. But Eve, this is a test of our love. This is a test of our trust in our Creator. But we know that immediately, not very long after their creation, they fell. They plunged more or less. They plunged into ruin. And they easily could have had been handcuffed and taken away to prison and had eternal damnation stamped in their foreheads. But no, the gospel of Jesus Christ came immediately on the heels of the fall of man. Genesis 3:15 is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, first of all, to the devil himself. Three words in this verse I want us to particularly focus on, and therefore a threefold division: enmity, seed, and bruise. Enmity, seed, and bruise, I think, give us three clear messages of the gospel of Eden, or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, preached many years ago. Enmity. What does enmity mean? It means hostility. It means that you're in opposition to, you're opposed to. Opposition, enmity, hostility. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, the serpent had already offered his services to the devil. It's not a matter of the devil forcing the serpent to do this. The serpent offered its services when the devil approached it. There's a lot of mystery involved in the serpent and the devil, but the serpent offered its services. Just like we have beasts who offer their services to us. You're not going to walk up to a deer and think he's going to offer his services. He's going to flee quickly from you unless your headlights meet its eyes late at night. Tanya and I were driving down Boston State Road, and it to me looked like a gigantic horse. You know, I don't know if I've ever seen a deer so big in my life. It must have been a hog. It must have been a grandfather or great grandfather that escaped the arrows and the bullets for all these years. But he stood right in the middle of Boston State Road, right where it cuts off from Drake Avenue over down toward Springville. And if we didn't slow down and pull over to the shoulder, we would have not won that match for sure. But those animals aren't offering their services to us like our canines and our horses do. And the serpent should not have offered its services. the devil was behind the serpent. And at that point, there had been enmity between the devil and God. The devil had made the first move, and enmity was created between God's good creatures, the angels, and himself. The angels that fell became demons, were called demons, a devil at the leadership. And there was now enmity between the devil and his angels and the Lord and his angels. And enmity at that point between the devil and his angels and mankind. Adam and Eve were in fellowship, opposite of enmity. They were at peace with God as unfallen creatures. So there was fallen angel, there were fallen angels and unfallen man. Now at this point, at Genesis 3:15, there is peace between the devil and the woman. There is peace between the devil and his angels and mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, particularly Adam. As it were, man is now in league with devils, partners in crime. And it is no surprise, therefore, that the Lord speaks of man at the end of the day, at the end of the world, after judgment, being cast into the same prison that was built for the first unfallen creatures, the angels who fell. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verse does not say all prove their sinners by sinning. That verse is pointing to the fall of man. All have sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God. That's all that sin is defined as at that point. You come short of the glory of God. Man refused to give glory to God at that point. We will do our own will. We will follow the insinuation of the serpent. We will distrust God. We will dishonor Him. We will fall short of the glory of God. So the two highest creatures are now fallen and at enmity with God. As David said, you and I are conceived and born in sin and antagonistic, opposed, hostile to God. Enmity is our starting point. And you say, prove it. How is it so? Well, can we say before Christ that we love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Was that our priority, the greatest commandment? Obedience to the greatest commandment? How did we respond to thou shalt not covet? How, or thou shalt not steal? Or thou shalt not lie? Or thou shalt not profane my name? Or profane my day? Or dishonor your parents? Job said, we were born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But God brought the gospel to Eden. And the gospel put sinners back in fellowship with God. Sinners are put in fellowship with God. May I say this? The gospel puts sinners at enmity with sinners. One class of sinners now become saints and are now at enmity with those who are not changed by the Lord. In other words, the gospel, we're told by the word enmity, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, is the gospel of reconciliation. God brings men and women back into fellowship with Himself, peace with God. That's the reason for the gospel at Christmas. One of our favorite hymns by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember the verse there that says, God and sinners reconciled Christ came to turn sinners, to turn me, to turn you back to God. And notice it's the work of God. I will set. Not Adam will set. Not Eve will set. I will set. I will set enmity. I will place enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The gospel is God's work. It's God's idea. It's God's act. And that's what we need to share with people. Do you know that you're at enmity with God? Why don't you attend church? Why don't you read the Bible? Do you not see, oh, I don't hate God. The Lord says, he that is not with me is against me. People will recognize they are at enmity with God. They're opposed to God. They are hostile toward God. And the gospel of Christmas is God and sinners reconciled. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We better have peace with this judge of all the earth. Who shall win at the end if a man fights against God? The Gospel of Eden not only tells us what we need peace with God and enmity with the devil, but it shows us how it's done. The Gospel of Eden, the second word is seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So it says that the devil has seed, and the woman has seed. That's offspring. Now, it's not saying that man's going to have a hatred of snakes now. Not talking primarily to the serpent here. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. You know, people just go to Genesis 3 and say, here's the origin of hatred of snakes. Is it ophiophobia? Ophid phobia or something like that? Why do people have a phobia of snakes? It's not because of Genesis chapter 3. Other reasons. But snakes are certainly feared creatures because they're so unpredictable and because they appear out of nowhere. And even the Lord uses the snake as an illustration of people who are deceptive and mean and spirited, and called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And he said of them, you are your father, the devil. You're the seed of the devil. It's not a way to make friends and influence people the way they want to be. But he was talking to the devil when he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. In other words, the reconciliation will come by birth. Do you see that? Enmity, seed. Reconciliation, now having peace with God, comes by the seed. How does a seed take place? How does offspring occur? By birth. And so you ask, is this saying that Adam and Eve, that sinners are reconciled to God through the birth of the Son of God? Or the new birth of the sons of God? You see that both can be, it's a collective noun. The seed of the woman. And in Galatians, it did say something like, not seeds, but seed. And the point of the matter is not just that it's saying Christ alone without sinners in tow. It's saying that when Christ becomes the seed of the woman, he has seed in union with him. That it's the idea is that we are the offspring of Christ. We are the children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of cryptic here that the Lord speaks of the gospel as being accomplished by birth, reconciliation by the birth of the Son of God, Physically, yes. Notice it says the seed of the woman. It's not the woman that determines the gender of the child. Most children are born by father and mother, but this child would be born, this Messiah, this predicted Savior, would therefore be born of a woman, the seed of the woman. But we would be His seed. We would be in union with Him. So physically, it's speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. But spiritually, it's referring to the regeneration of sinners through the incarnation of the Son of God. Her seed. Who is her? Is it Eve? Is it the virgin, mother of the Messiah? Is it the church, God's new creation? Christ came from the line of David. He came from the line of the church. And so you can see how, does He come from Eve? Christ is from Adam. And in that sense, Eve would be an answer. The virgin Mary would be an answer. The church would be an answer. Because Christ came from the line of David. Speaking of the gospel, the incarnation of the Son of God. And we sing that same song, Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. You see, we're saved by the birth of the Son of God. Adam represented us and he fell, and we fell in Adam. God made man a race, and Adam was the federal head. He was the representative. All of our DNA, if you will, was in Adam. All of our souls were in Adam. We all come from Adam. And when Adam fell and became depraved, that depravity was upon us. It came to us. But when Jesus Christ came, He's now the federal head. And all in Christ are made alive. All in Adam die. And every human being is in Adam. But all in Christ shall be made alive. But the Bible makes it clear that not every single human being is saved. So that all is not the same all as the all in Adam. But all the elect in Christ shall be made alive. Lord Jesus, how could He save us by a birth, by taking flesh? He's a perfect man. He had to live perfectly to earn a righteousness. It's by imputation. That word imputation, we should wrestle with it. Impute, to reckon, to credit. But in this case, there's a double imputation. He had to earn righteousness, right living, thought, word, and deed. For as long as He lived. If He lived 20 years and died on a cross, 20 years. What was the 30 or 33 years? Was there something magical in that amount of time? God knows all the intricacies of that. But the point we could say is He went through several spheres of life to show that He was tempted just like infants and toddlers and children and young people and the roaring 20s and the early 30s. So are you going to say, well, He should have lived into His 40s because there are particular trials of people in their 40s and 50s and 60s? May we say that God is perfect and the Lord Jesus Christ proved long enough that He was perfect and that He was tried. And He had difficulty in living and navigating through a sinful world. He didn't need to live into His 40s and 50s. And may I say, if He lived into His 40s and 50s and 60s, if He had never died, He still would never have sinned. But He lived long enough to show that His life was a life of justified perfection in order earn a righteousness to credit to us. But we also call, what happens to our sin? What happens to our sin? How can it be taken from us like a load and just taken away from us? It has to be debited to some person for us to be delivered from the burden and the condemnation of sin. It just can't be thrown into oblivion, into some trash heap. Our sin is personal. Sin has to be put upon someone else. Debited, we say imputed, but how can you say that sin is credited to someone? Credit is a positive statement. We would call sin's imputation to Christ a debit. He took that sin. It was debited. It was imputed, reckoned to Him. And then God punished Him in our place. So you see the double imputation by the birth of Christ. Christ earned a perfect righteousness. God said at that point, even as He was earning righteousness on the cross by honoring His mother, God said, "You've earned enough that will satisfy Me, that righteousness is enough to bring the sinner into heaven." See, again, how often do we say this? In order to go to heaven, you need not only no sin, but you need a perfect righteousness. So if Christ took away our sins, we start at zero. We're already in a hole. We're already indebted. We're over our head in debt, the debt of sin. And if Christ died for us but didn't live for us, we're at point zero. We can't go to heaven if we have no sin but no righteousness. The Bible says, be perfect. To obey God's law to perfection. So the Lord Jesus, every time He was telling the truth and resisting sin and resisting covetousness, and every time He was honoring His father and mother, it was for you and for me. It was for you and for me. His acts of righteousness, His resistance of bad thoughts as they were being suggested from the outside to Him, were for you and for me. Jesus lived for me, and Jesus died for me. He couldn't have done it unless He became a human being. That's the gospel in this word seed. Reconciliation by the birth of the Son of God. And may I say, we're reconciled by the new birth. You and I become children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer rebels at enmity with God. The Lord had to deal with the enemy with the gospel forever. And the word bruise, thirdly, suggests a great cosmic struggle. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What is that saying? The word, what does it say in the English? He shall bruise. It's English, the word for bruise. It's the word crush. It's used in Job chapter 9. He breaketh me with his tempest. He breaketh me. It speaks of being crushed, broken. And so the Lord is saying to the devil, you're going to struggle with this seed. And in the end of the day, he is going to give you the fatal blow to the head. And at the end of the day, you're going to strike his heel. And that's the gist of it. What's the fatal blow? It's the blow to the head, not the blow to the heel. You say, how can the crucifixion be just described as a crushed heel? How can the crucifixion be described as merely a blow to the heel? We see the result of that crucifixion. Do you see that? He made atonement by the crucifixion. He saves by the crucifixion. Indeed, at the end of the day, he survives by the crucifixion. We're saved by the crucifixion. The devil is fatally taken care of by the crucifixion. But it speaks of a cosmic struggle, a battle, right to the end. And you see that Cain, the very first person born into the world, is so moved by this serpent, this devil, that he's a murderer. He murders the man who says that God is my father, Abel. So from the very beginning, the devil sought to thwart this prophecy. He wasn't going to be crushed in the head. He was going to crush this woman's seed in the head. So the gospel tells us that Satan's quest to damn the whole race is defeated. That's what the Lord is saying. His quest was to damn the whole human race. For every angel that fell is damned. He wanted to make sure that every human being was damned. I think this shocked the devil. Do you think he anticipated the gospel? He knew God was just. But I dare say he knew God was merciful. He had to think of the angels that didn't fall as an evidence of God's mercy. But could he ever have imagined that there could be mercy to fallen sinners? He saw there was mercy to unfallen angels. But could anyone predict how God could be merciful to fallen sinners? And so the Lord preached to the devil the way that I'm going to be merciful to Adam and Eve and to sinners, human sinners, is that there's going to be a divine person who's born into the human race, Jesus Christ. Satan, in this message, is told that your quest to damn the whole race will be defeated. Secondly, that Satan will be punished for his diabolical plan. That's the fatal blow. You'll be punished for your diabolical plan, and you'll also be punished by the very gospel that defeats your diabolical plan. Christ being this gospel tells us that Christ will be severely attacked in his quest to save sinners. Think about Christ and all the people of Israel before him. The holocausts of Jews. The attempts to abort the coming of Messiah by the kings being slain. But the attempts to violate the line of Messiah by trying to violate the women in the line. Herod there to try to kill the Christ in Bethlehem. The Pharisees seeking to prematurely do an end to the Savior. The wilderness temptations seeking to cause him to fall and abort the plan of salvation. The escalation of demonic activity. Never before was there such a storm of demonic activity, the like when Jesus was on the earth. And finally, the crucifixion itself was an atonement, though it was an attempt at the murder of the Son of God. He gave himself for me. We cannot say that the crucifixion was the devil's doing. The crucifixion was always planned by the Lord in order to save us. God's wrath had to be satisfied. And the enmity had to be diffused. So Jesus died for God first. He died for God. He gave himself for us, but he died for God. He died to propitiate God's wrath. And he died to expiate our sins, to remove them forever. He died for our sins. But the struggle continues. In Christ we struggle as we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against fallen angels. And we wrestle even against fallen creation, thorns and thistles and moths and rust, storms and blizzards and cold and heat. We still struggle against the effects of the fall. We're living in a dying body. That's a struggle to the end. You and I are dying in our bodies. And we struggle waiting for the redemption, waiting for our resurrection. The Lord tells Eve and Adam after that, you're going to struggle by the reversal, the temptation to reverse your roles. Women seeking to usurp authority. Men seeking to dominate. Women forced to compensate for their delinquent husbands. Men wanting to abdicate their responsibilities. Children encouraged to arrogate, to rebel against their parents. There's a cosmic struggle still. The devil trying to interrupt in marriages and families and churches and society. The seed of the serpent seeking to revolutionize and redefine God's norms. But thank God the gospel will prevail. The devil is a defeated foe. You know, there have been people that have had fatal blows and they've lived quite a long time. Remember a man that was hit by his son in bed with an axe, and the man lived for several hours. Part of his brain was working, and he went down and got the newspaper, and he fixed his coffee, and he lived for a couple hours and then just dropped. He had a fatal blow, but he lived long enough before he expired. And so the devil, you see him. You see him with a fatal blow, but he's raging. He's raging, thinking that he's still going to defeat the purpose of God. But he has been bound. And his seed is being changed into God's seed, if you will. God can turn sinners into saints. He can turn chaff into wheat. He can turn wicked people into righteous people through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel at Christmas. Reconciliation by the birth of the Son of God. And we will struggle in sanctification to the end. The gospel is a game changer, isn't it? Look at, they changed their fig leaves into fur coats. Their firstborn was not named Lucifer. You see already that Adam and Eve now are in enmity with the devil. Eve names the first child Cain. I have gotten the man from the Lord. She mistakenly thought that Cain was the seed of the woman. And then Adam calls her Eve, the mother of all living. He took it to a higher plane. He's not simply saying she is the matriarch of all the rest of the human race. She's saying that she's the first in line of women who are converted, who are truly alive in Christ. Though they were expelled from Eden, may I say that they went with the Lord. They went with the Lord. This is to remind them of their awful fall, and they'll never forget it. But they didn't go alone. The Lord never left them nor forsook them. They went out of Eden, but they proved gospel grace in a hostile world outside Eden. They had harder ground and a vulnerable church and family to face and to struggle with. But they were saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating the coming of the seed of the woman. You can imagine the conversation at the funeral of Abel, thinking, indeed, we don't have the Christ in our family, but we need to stay together. May God give us other children to be born that might be converted. And indeed, they had Seth, didn't they? And the rest of their family, they began to form a church to be strong in a hostile world. Christmas is about Christ. Let us remember that. Let's not forget the incarnation of the Son of God, the gospel that first took place at Eden, right after the fall of man. The gospel focuses on man being reconciled to God through the birth of the Son of God, God becoming man. And there is a cosmic struggle still occurring here and elsewhere. You're going to fight in your marriage for the gospel. You're going to fight in your family. You're going to fight in the church. The devil is attacking. He's even using God's people to distract and to destroy. But may God help us. We're outside Eden now, but we're in Christ. And we can succeed in this hostile world because the kingdom of God is advancing and he shall succeed. Let's pray.